The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. You can be seated. Good morning. My name is Kyle Eastep, and I'm one of the pastors and elders here, and it's really, really good to be with you again this morning. I hope and pray your hearts are encouraged. And Jody, I want you to receive all the grace that is available for running up here early, because I have done that countless times. I was hoping you'd just stay up here and sing. Just let them have it, you know? Act like you were planning it. They would have never known. But we love making much of Jesus in the gospel, and hope and pray that this morning that'll be an encouragement to your own heart and mind this morning as well. I had intended to stand up here this morning and teach. I love to stand while teaching. And then last week, God kind of was like, hey, man, take your time. It's okay, because I was standing up front singing, and I'm a little bit of a mover while we're singing. And I'm just swaying back and forth. My son's standing next to me, and I started to go down. There was no other way to say. I mean, I was going back to the, thankfully, there's a chair there. And I grabbed his arm as I was going and then just kind of popped right back up. He looked at me like, huh? You know, like, what do you want? Thinking I was just trying to get his attention. And I said, you just saved my life. And it reminded me, maybe, just maybe, I'm not ready to, you know, let's have a stool just in case. I'm going to try to stand a little bit, but just in case I go. And if I go all the way back, the service is over. That's all you need to know. Just leave, know the Lord loves you, and be grateful this week. But here's to hoping for better than that. This morning, if you have your Bibles, we're going to continue in 1 Timothy. And as Jody said, next week we'll wrap up our time in this letter. And just so you know now, our plan is to walk through some things together through Advent season to start the new year, focusing our attention on some things we really want to kick off the year. And then really around February-ish, some time frame in February, we hope to jump into 2 Timothy. So we will continue reading through these letters together, and we'd love to do that. Looking forward to doing it with you. As you turn there, I want to ask a question. We've asked it before. I want to ask it again this morning. I think it's good for us to go ahead and get out in front of a little bit of where this text leads a conversation and some of the questions that the text brings up for Timothy, but also for us. And they are questions that get really pointed into a particular subject that, for some reason, our hearts and our minds, maybe specifically in the context that you and I have grown up in, can have a knee-jerk reaction to those questions. And here's what I mean. Why is it, perhaps, that you could ask almost any question or talk about almost anything else in the life of the church? I mean, nearly anything else. But when you start to talk about money, ears perk up, minds race to protection mode, hearts get working faster, and the posture of self can become really quick to disagree, to judge, or to cast off as inapplicable or irrelevant to my life. Money is a unique subject in that way. And I think Jesus knew that. And I think all the New Testament writers are paying attention to that because they speak about it often. I would say they speak about it very often. Maybe that's because they knew that it had this kind of unique corruptibility. It sits by itself just fine. But when it intermingles with life and heart and values and pursuit of things you want, it can become easily corruptible. The link between contentment and love of money can get so blurry and deceptive and sneaky in our hearts and our minds. I think that the New Testament writers, on the heels of the instruction in life and model of Jesus, I think they understood the power of money and the ways in which this world might struggle to properly understand it or navigate it, specifically when we have our own interaction with it. And I think it's good for us, Rick, and I think it's really good for us this morning where our attention gets drawn. But I want you to know it's really good for us regardless of your income level or your net worth. Because there are people I know who have masses of money and don't love it. And there are plenty of people I know who have nothing. And you could still describe that there is a deep-seated love of money going on in their life. It's very interesting how that perhaps can work. I guess the question I might ask all of us to say is, would we be willing to look at the Lord and ask, Father, through your Spirit, in light of the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, what do you want to say to my heart and mind today about the nature of and the role of money in my life? Am I willing to listen to the fact that you may have something to say about the place money sits in my heart and my mind? And I'll give you this as the big idea. And a lot of times, you may not know this, but a lot of times if you're teaching, you're trying to work about it, you know, think through a big idea. Like, where is this text pointing? Where's the tip of the arrow that this thing is trying to get to pierce into the heart and mind and teach us something about the nature and character of God and the beauty of the gospel and the reality of life with Jesus and what God wants to do to continue to transform us into the image and likeness of his Son, which he's paid so high a price to accomplish and has promised to finish. And so you think about a text and you think, what is the big idea? And then a lot of times, pastors or teachers, you're spending, or even educators, you spend your time going, how can I put this in its most gettable, memorable, biblically centric form that you can take it with you? And here's what I love about 1 Timothy 6. Paul already did it. Paul did it for us, and this is the big idea. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, we'll unpack that, but that has to sit above where we're diving into this text, because there's a few things going on, but that sits there for us, I think, in a really meaningful and important way. And in this letter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, picking up in the very end of verse 2, we're going to read the end of verse 2 and then all the way to verse 10, and then Jody will finish this off for us next week. This is what he says. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, there is, as I said, this kind of clear, overarching, big idea about the relationship of godliness and contentment and how the result of that is actually great gain. But there's something else here to press into so that actually comes alive the way I think Paul intends. And it's important for us to press into those words and ask ourselves some questions about that big idea. And we will do so in just a moment. But before we get there, let's see why it might matter so much for this church in Ephesus that he loves dearly, that Timothy's now young and still in charge of, and why that might matter also for us. It's interesting, here at the end, in the last chapter, you get a warning again about false teachers. Right? I mean, it's kind of bookending the letter. We started the letter with an encouragement and a warning about those who were departing from the sound doctrine that had been taught. So they knew what was right. They knew what had been communicated. They had heard the apostles' teaching. They understood the doctrine of the gospel of the goodness of God. They knew all of those things, and they were abandoning those things. And here you're going to actually start to get yet another warning, but also a little bit of perhaps the motive behind why that was happening. And it bookends this letter with the mindset of the false teachers. And here's the mindset picture. If you want to get underneath these false teachers and you want to see kind of what marks them and sets them apart so you can identify them and what's underneath the attitude of the way in which they are teaching and the kind of mentality or mindset they approach what they're doing and or the reason for it and the effects of that on the life of the people around them, you get all of that here. And one pastor summarized it and he said, here's their mark: heresy. They absolutely abandon the truth. They know what is right and move away from it. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of whom? Of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's like, if they start to walk away from what they know is true based on the words of Jesus himself, you can identify that. Their attitude in the midst of that departure is pride. Arrogance. Look at what he says about the false teacher in this position. They abandon the words of Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. And we'll get back to that in just a moment. But it says, he is puffed up with conceit. He thinks he knows everything. That can come because they have a multitude of degrees, or it can come because they don't. It doesn't matter. The reality is the posture of the heart is arrogant and prideful about what they're teaching. There's no wiggle room at all. That doesn't mean there's always wiggle room in doctrine. It means there's no humility for them to consider how to continue to make sure they're holding true to the things that Jesus has taught, and they are willing to explore the points that come up in contradiction so that they'll more firmly hold to the truth. This is a person who says, I know better. I already know. And I am walking away from what has been held as true, unified together in the church as true, passed along through the apostles as true. I'll abandon all of that because I know better. And with stark condemnation, Paul says, they move around puffed up in conceit and arrogance, but they do so while knowing what? Nothing. Isn't that the irony? That the false teacher comes across as wanting you to think they are highly intellectual, highly knowledgeable. They have a category for truth that no one else has seen or discovered. And they know nothing. Which leads to the framework of their thinking. Their mentality or their mindset is ignorance. They do not know anything, and therefore they have this unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, about getting lost in the semantics of the language to try to get people to doubt or cause confusion. You could argue, we have already argued, this is the greatest trick the devil ever pulled from the very beginning. Coming into the essence of what God has revealed as true and saying with a slight whisper or a loud, ignorant voice, did God really say? And the effect of that? Relationship chaos, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people. It's actually good for us to be mindful of the fact that one of the great fruits of the truth is it really does bring about a consistent, faithful, long, enduring unity in God's people. Why was it that they were doing this? Well, according to this admonishment to Timothy, they were depraved in mind. They were darkened in their mind, corrupt in their thinking. They do not have the mind of Christ. I think Paul would argue they are not redeemed in their thinking. They are not knowledgeable in their thinking. They have no evidence of the fruit of wisdom. And they are deprived of the truth, which is, in a sense, going, hey, there's this evidence of false teachers among you. He's already called it out. He's already charged Timothy and the others to stand against it as a pillar and a buttress of the truth, to lift high and hold firm the truth. And he says, you know, they're going to come in. They're going to come in. They're already there. I mean, this warning was back in Acts when the church was first getting started. And now the evidence of it, and Paul is speaking to that, and Timothy's overseeing the church in the midst of that, and he says, hey, have nothing to do with that. But just so you know how you can identify it, they will abandon the truth of Jesus Christ. They will puff themselves up with conceit and tell you they know everything while they know nothing. They will produce nothing but ignorant, foolish speculation around words, and the result of that will be constant chaos in relationship, constant conflict and envy and suspicion always brewing, because what's inside of them is coming out. They do not think like a redeemed person has been empowered and equipped through the Spirit to think. They cannot even engage that kind of thinking. They have a darkened and corrupt mind. And then what is the basis for all of that is they have been robbed of the truth. They are close, perhaps, maybe even near to the truth. It's been present around them. But they do not understand it, and they do not submit their lives to it, and they completely reject it. And in doing so, a world of error is unleashed through them. Perhaps similar to the warning in the book of Hebrews, that there are people who are around the truth. They taste, they understand, they've been enlightened to the reality of what is true, but they never gave themselves to the reality of that truth, changing them from the inside out, submitting their life to it, building their life upon it, thinking about life through its lens to the degree it's just gone through their rejection. And he gives this ultimate motive underneath it all. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They're in it for the money. Their perceived godliness or piety or self-proclaimed faithfulness is only a means to an end, and the end is financial gain. Now, if you're anything like me, and hopefully you're not in many aspects, but it's really easy to allow our minds to run to the worst examples of this in the text or in our present world, right? So if you hear that and you go, this is people, they say they know everything, they don't know anything, and it constantly around them is chaos, and they're in it for the money. And your mind goes to some of the most supreme examples of this that we know in our culture and context, right? I could name names. It's not worth naming names. There is a time and place at some point to name names. Don't get me wrong. Identifying false teachers is appropriate when you're tasked with protecting the sheep in God's ministry. And Paul and others do this when it's necessary. We sometimes confuse this with pride or arrogance, like, oh, well, you know, the gentle response is to never publicly rebuke or call somebody out who's a false teacher. But God doesn't tread lightly in this regard, so take it up with him. But we're not going to do that this morning because I don't want to rush to that conclusion. I just want you to know we're not afraid to do that. There are examples that come to your mind and my mind. There are false teachers in our present world, and there are ways in which, times in which, and things in which I think we need to address. But I think the more important for today, where he's pressing into the life of Timothy and the church at Ephesus, and maybe the more difficult place, is to stop and consider the more, perhaps, risky test in this text. And that is, am I only doing the perceived right things in ministry for the gain of it all? Financial or other? That one, as I thought about it, you know, I think about the role of envy in the life of the American person. Forget Christian or not. The role of envy and how elusive and deceptive it can be. How crafty it is, like, to creep into life. I do believe with integrity and honesty that I have in my notes here, stand before you. So I think I can sit before you today and say that I do not believe that's the motive for myself or anyone else on our team, but it's still a worthy question in the quiet moment of your own processing. Am I doing this rightly for some sense of gain? And then I thought, well, you know, wealth and gain are perspective issues for most of us in this world, particularly here in the West. And so then I thought, well, of course I'm not, of course I could answer the question with integrity. I'm not doing this for massive financial gain. Plenty of examples, though, countless examples of God's provision, and most of it comes through you, the kindness of his people. But there was it was like the Spirit was kind enough to go a little bit further than, hey, are you just doing this for the money? And allowed the question in my own heart, which was a far greater test. Do I only do these things for fear of what I'll lose financially or otherwise if I don't do them? It wasn't so much what I would gain, perhaps. The question I had to wrestle with is, am I aiming my life toward godliness, practicing in the way of the life of Jesus, or living out the responsibilities of ministry? Because what else would I do? Or what else would I be able to do? Or perhaps, what would they think of me if I didn't? Because that's gain too, just in case you're worried. Again, by God's sheer grace, I believe with integrity that's not the motive of my heart or the heart of those on our team. But it's good to allow yourself to let the Spirit kind of press in and wrestle with the heart and the mind. Because my heart and mind saw that text and immediately was ready to point fingers at some people who I think are doing that. It's like the mind and the heart in regards to something like that are real quick to go, phew, that is somebody else's issue, and I can tell you whose it is. False teachers should be identified, should be rebuked, should be avoided. And Paul gives some language on how to discover who they are and why they are so dangerous. But more than that, better than that, he gives the solution for the believer, for Timothy, for the church in Ephesus, for you and I to this present day. And he starts that in verse 6 and then gives another kind of warning at the end. Verse 6, he says, our big idea. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now, verse 8, like, ups the game a little here in just a moment, but verse 9 and 10 come back to the warning, now aimed a little bit more toward the audience within the church. Hey, you saw what was true about the false teachers. Can I layer in this warning on the backside of my encouragement? So his encouragement is, godliness with contentment is great gain. So just simply take those words apart and remind yourself what Paul is drawing Timothy's attention to, and therefore what he's drawing our attention to is God-likeness, this notion that Jesus made possible for us. At the end of chapter 3, it is the mystery of godliness. What? Jesus is. That he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Jesus Christ is godliness personified. He shows us the way of what it means to aim your life toward the pleasing obedience to the Father, but he also empowers the way for us to do that. He doesn't just show us the way. He actually invites us into the way and says, everything you need to live out a life of godliness, I will give to you and empower in you and work out through you. So the notion of godliness is this God-likeness that God is producing in us because of our faith in Christ Jesus, but that's all because of his incomparable riches of grace and great mercy. How amazing is that? This is the aim of your life. I'll give you everything to set your affections there and your attention there and your energy there and your passions there and your desires there. I'll do that. You can participate with me. So godliness with contentment, God-likeness satisfied with God's provision. Contentment is actually learning to be satisfied with everything God has given us. And that is a treasure to the mind and soul, but it also benefits others. It is great gain for you and for those around you. Now, let's just continue to pull that down a little bit. Godliness with contentment is great gain. God-likeness satisfied with God's provision is a treasure to our heart and mind, but it also benefits others. How do you get to that space? Well, the text in Scripture from beginning to end walks us to that place, because when you start at the very beginning and you open up your Bible and you read the first page, it says, in the beginning, God. And you can stop right there before you go anywhere else, and you have to allow your heart and mind to wrestle with this truth. God is the owner of everything. He built everything, created everything, established everything, and yes, it is good. And we heard that this morning. It is a good thing that God owns everything, because he is a generous God who gives good gifts to his people. Which means every good thing I have is from him, which means I brought nothing with me into this world, and I will take nothing out of this world with me, which means while I live in this world, I am the steward of all that he has given to me, and thank God he is a good God who gives good gifts. Godliness with contentment is great gain for me and for those around me. And to think otherwise is to move toward the dangerous notion or idea that the love of money so easily corrupts. Because it usually doesn't start with anyone standing up going, I love money. Starting today, the aim of my life is to be all about money. I'm going to be rich. No, it starts with, man, God, thank you for everything, but if I could just get. Lord, I know you're kind, and I know you've been kind to me, but can't you see if we just had. You know, I remember the first paycheck. I was blown away by the first paycheck I ever received, like full-time paycheck. big money paycheck. $32,500 a year. So that paycheck. I remember the first monthly paycheck on that. I was so excited. I did what every smart, young, married person does. I went and bought a new car. Oh, gosh, I did. That's what we did. And it was a sign. No, it's that this is great. This is enough. This is perfect. Let's enjoy this. To months later, I mean, I don't know how many. Can you imagine if we made $2,500 more a year? Can you imagine if when you get to $10,000 more than this? Because like someday that's coming, right? It's such a deceptive, small, incremental, little, corruptible affection, that thing around money. And that line of thinking, according to the text, opens us up for dangerous snares and traps that can lead to the exposure of unbelief. It can keep someone from being fully transformed by the gospel. It can pierce their soul to judgment. It can literally blind you and bind you from giving yourself to the life that Jesus offers. That's how Paul finishes this encouragement or admonishment in verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money. If you have money or don't have money, that's not the amount of money. It's the desire, the love, the rooted affection for money that is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving for more, the desire that just a little bit more will help, the desire that a lot more would set me free. The desire for the love of money, the craving of money, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And I do not believe here that Paul's alluding to someone who was once in Christ and money took them away from Christ altogether and they're no longer in the family of God. I believe it's somebody who found their life playing out in the context of being able to hear the truth, understand the truth, experience the love of Christ, be around people who were in Christ, and share in the community of the context of the family of God, that faithful family of God, but then was revealed to be trapped by money. And that is the nature of the false teacher, but it's not just the false teacher in view. The deceptive or disruptive or corruptible nature of the affection for money or the craving for money or the love of money or the desire to be rich can swallow a person. That's what he's saying. You can be rich and not love money. Money is a gift of God's generosity, and grace has the ability, and by his grace, it has the ability to be a dignifying means of blessing and help to one's own life and the lives of many around you when it's held in its proper perspective. But the love of money corrupts and destroys. And according to the text, it opens up the door to massive discontentment, which paves the way for all kinds of evil. I guess what I would say is maybe we could just be reminded of how he walks them to this conclusion. Hey, there's false teachers in your midst. They abandon the truth. They're full of pride. They live in ignorance. They create chaos. Have nothing to do with them because the aim of their false teaching is they think some perceived version of godliness will gain them wealth and fame and honor and prestige. Run fast from that. For you, however, he says, godliness, which back in chapter 4, train yourself for godliness, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds a promise for the present life and the life to come. Remember, aim your life at godliness, because there's hope for now and forever. There's a promise now and forever. So here he comes back in chapter 6, in verse 6, and he says, godliness, that aim of your life, that thing you should build the trajectory of your entire life and decision-making toward, to become more like Christ, to be empowered by his Spirit, to live out the realities of the life he's invited you into and made accessible to you through his own mercy and grace. That life, aim everything toward that. And as you aim toward that, and as you're pursuing that, and as you're building your life toward that, if you do that with contentment, meaning there is a sense in which you are becoming increasingly satisfied with who Christ is and what that means for what you already possess or do not possess. Which Paul would later tell us, right? I know what this means. I know what it means to have a lot, and I know what it means to have a little or next to nothing. And the secret is contentment. The secret is of contentment is I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, which is more about contentment and the aim of godliness than it is about your next athletic ability event coming up because, you know, pickleball. So there's winners and losers. Godliness with contentment is, I think you could say this, godliness with contentment is already gain. It's already a treasure, beloved child. It's already a treasure. I asked Paul and the others to come back up, and as they do, I just want to leave you for a moment this morning, letting yourself sit with some questions that came to mind for me as I wrestled through 1 Timothy 6, and I think we would do well to just sit with them for a moment. In its most basic form, you can ask yourself, Lord, be kind enough in your mercy and your grace to show me, am I content? Am I a contented person? And let your heart and mind sit with the result of that question that the Spirit in his kindness brings to light. And do not forget that in his love and in his kindness, if he shows an area where you are not content or a weakness in that specific regard, or even invites you to repentance, it is his kindness that leads you to repentance because he wants more for you in this space. He wants more treasure to be experienced with him. He wants more joy for you in obedience and growth. Am I content? Perhaps you could ask this question, Father, be kind and gracious and merciful and show me, is love of money blinding or binding my heart to the beauty of the life you offer me in your incomparable riches of grace? Or just simply put, Lord, is love of money blinding or binding me in any way from you? This one got a little harder for me because I think the fruit of the love of money is often discontentment, envy. There's some others. Lack of stewardship or wisdom. Splurging sometimes is my own. So what about this? Do the aim of my expenditures in life reflect a contented heart with the treasure of Jesus Christ? Listen, I'm not trying to get overly legalistic on you and tell you to go work through your checkbook. I don't even think people write checks anymore. They were giving a check away at a college football game recently to a college student, and they told him to put his name in it. Paid to the order of, put your name here. They didn't tell him where, but he signed it at the bottom. Because then they made fun of him, and he said, you think I know how to fill out a check? He's like 21 years old. I won't tell you what university he goes to. It wouldn't help me out. I don't think people know. But if you went back through your bank statement or your credit card statement or the expenditures of your life with time and money, does the aim reflect a contented heart? And then lastly, and I'll give this caveat, and we mean it, I think it should play out here, but I hope it plays out far beyond here. Does my generosity reflect that I genuinely believe God is the owner of everything? Church, godliness with contentment is great gain. Love of money, discontentment, aiming my life toward a treasure that is anything other than what He has already mercifully and graciously provided is such, let's just be honest, at times it's such an alluring desire. But to crave that is to open a door for all kinds of evil. That's worth us doing some business with. And then resting wonderfully, beautifully, in the fact that any answer that comes from those questions does not surprise the Lord, does not anger the Lord, does not scare Him, does not change His posture toward you, but changes all of your perspective and mine to run more fully into His grace and experience the treasure that is a contented life with Him and Him alone. Father God, we love You because You first loved us, and our hope and our prayer is that by Your grace, Your incomparable riches of grace, You would create here a people ever increasing in God-likeness, more and more like Christ Jesus through the work of Your Holy Spirit, obedient to Your word in the midst of the community of one another, ever growing little bit at a time, incrementally growing one degree of glory at a time because You are at work and we are trusting Your promise to finish what You started. And as we do, would You make us a people ever increasingly content in this world with who You are, with who we are in Christ, and with all that we have, little or much or somewhere in between, knowing that it's all a treasure because it comes from Your merciful, generous, rich hand given to us to steward and enjoy and use with wisdom for Your glory and Your fame. And in doing so, there's already great gain, but all the gain that is to come when we realize throughout all of life's ups and downs and all of its journey and all of its moments to think about these things, we are invited to see there is none like You. There never will be. Our hope is anchored in You. Therefore, this godliness we are pursuing is of great gain and treasure right now and countless unimaginable treasure in the life to come. Change us, we pray. Make us generous people in every way. And let that generosity flow out of wild contentment in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.